Welcome, Monsignor.
Thank you, Teresa.
We are in show number 36 of volume 3.
Yeah.
And in a hot mess.
Yeah.
We are in some rough times in between World War I, World War II. And what's on our schedule today?
Well, we're going to continue on taking a look at the philosophical grounding of National Socialism's race theories, and then also the whole question of reproductive rights. And this is all bouncing around at this time. We kind of think that it all came about with Roe v. Wade in 72, but no, this has been stuff that people on the far edges have been pushing that envelope more and more and more, and we're living with those consequences now.
And we're in the time when people have been so oppressed, I guess, or the times are bad, and I'm sure those people that are out there pushing their agendas, this is a ripe time for them to do so.
Yeah, it really was. Last time around, I quoted Joachim Fest, the German historian, the biographer of Adolf Hitler. And again, I'm going to read that again. This is what he said. He said, "Hitler simplified Gobineau's elaborate doctrine until it became demagogically," that's an interesting word.
It
I
is.
Don't know what that would be in German. "Usable and offered a set of plausible explanations for all the discontents, anxieties, and crises of the contemporary scene." So Hitler's going to be a demagogue. He is going to whip people up because there are natural discontents, anxieties, and crises already taking place in Germany in particular at this particular time. So we don't know whether Hitler actually read Gobineau or not. We know that some of the other literature he read was really pretty stupid. A lot of it was comic books, believe it or not.
Really?
Yeah, a lot of his race theory came out of anti-Semitic comic books that he read as a young man. But over here in the United States, we know that Count Gobineau had a follower. Her name is Margaret Sanger. She's an interesting person herself. In fact, she's the one who coined the phrase birth control.
This was when?
1914.
Wow.
Yeah, I mean, pretty early. She herself was involved in women's suffrage, women's right to vote, also advocate of sex education. She opened up an illegal clinic in Brooklyn in 1916, along with her sister, and they were encouraging illegal abortions, for one thing, and all kinds of other stuff. Both of them were arrested and tried, and for a while they served some time in prison. Then in 1921, Margaret Sanger founded the American Birth Control League, and that was in New York, and eventually it begins renamed as a Planned Parenthood of America in 1942. We can see, you know, that she's involved in this. One of the things that her family background is, her mother was Irish Catholic, very devout. Her father was Irish also, but he became an atheist. Mm-hmm. Interestingly enough, he carved statues, but had no heart in it.
Right.
You know? And so her mother dies very young, and Margaret Sanger ends up basically raising the kids in the family, which is probably the background behind her having such a virulent anti-life attitude.
Mm-hmm.
One of the things that she was trying to popularize in the idea of birth control is that birth control is not only for poor women, but for everybody. So she's going to argue that people who are rich as well as poor should take advantage of this, whether they're religious or they're non-religious, doesn't make any difference. Believe it or not, Planned Parenthood is really going to target the Catholic Church in a positive way. Believe it or not, there was a national family conference here in St. Louis in the 1950s, and Planned Parenthood actually had representatives there to enter into dialogue with these Catholic leaders. They didn't get anywhere.
Well, thankfully.
Yeah. But that.
Wow.
Yeah, they didn't give up, that's for sure. So she's arguing that everyone should have access to birth control, and then would also argue that this was the best way to avoid having abortions. So take it for what it's worth. The whole question then comes up, and the two of these work hand in hand. You can see this even into the 1970s and all in the way in which Humanae Vitae was received. Two issues work hand in hand, and one of those is reproductive rights.
Yes.
And the other one going along with that is population control.
Yes.
Because once you have the one, then you fear-monger the other one. You know,
right.
We're going to overpopulate.
It's still there. I still hear that every once in a while. I can't believe it.
Yeah. And despite the fact that we know for a fact that demographically...
We can't repopulate.
We're on a decline. There are countries that are going out of business. Russia cannot reproduce itself. Within another generation, Russia will simply not be around. Japan is way beyond that. And about 10 years ago, Germany announced that it could not replace itself.
Well, I remember just a few years ago, countries starting to offer incentives for people to have children.
Yeah.
Because they can't.
That's right. Yeah. So you've got all of this happening, the population control, as I say, this is also a feature of progressivism, because the idea of progressivism is to use government resources in order to change society to progress, okay, whatever that's supposed to mean, you know. And so then on top of this, you also have eugenics, which is the science or the pseudoscience in which the idea is to improve the human race by way of literally breeding, you know. And then the other side of the breeding is to eliminate those who are not fit. Mm-hmm. And, of course, somebody has to determine who those are. Then added to this, you also have this whole feminism underway. Now, sometimes there's some aspects of that that are very positive, like women's suffragettes. You know, that's a very positive thing. The influence that the women, especially in America, had on alcohol abuse. You know, those are there areas too.
Right.
But what we're seeing is it carried out to radical feminism.
Yeah.
And so there's sort of a statement that's bouncing around these days, and it's this, that more and more women did not want, and I'm quoting here, did not want to waste themselves in continuous reproduction of babies.
Oh, that is so sad.
Yeah. So they want to have careers and, you know, things of that nature.
Disheartening.
So Margaret Sanger comes along. Her mother actually dies at the age of 49. She's had 11 children already. So that's Margaret Sanger's background is to see that. And then eventually she studies nursing and marries William Sanger, who is an architect. And he has some rather radical ideas himself. They have three children. It's kind of extraordinary, but three children.
Right.
She gets involved in the textile strikes of 1912 and 1913. She becomes an associate of the International Workers of the World, the IWW. And then she begins to work with these clinics, especially working with pregnant immigrant women. That's how she comes to be involved with abortions. And this is all very illegal at this time. It's also very dangerous, but doesn't stop her. Eventually, she divorces her husband and marries Noah Slee. And he is a very wealthy man because he invents 3-in-1 oil. Do you remember 3-in-1 oil?
I do.
Yeah. Well, anyway, he makes a lot of money from that. And then so she uses his money trying to popularize the notions of birth control because it's illegal all throughout the United States. Birth control is illegal. But she wants to encourage that and then also look at eugenics as part of population control. There's an author by the name of Paul Kengor, and he's a really good writer and really puts his finger on some important issues of the day. In one of his books, he says this. He said, "The passionate racial eugenicist expressed her will to rid America of its idiots and morons and imbeciles and mentally and physically defective as part of her crowning vision for race improvement." And that still continues today. There's another group that I think we need to be familiar with, too. I've spoken about this group any number of times in the 1930s, and this is known as the Frankfurt School. Paul Kengor writes a lot about this. He has a book, it came out in 2015, called Takedown, from communists to progressives, how the left has sabotaged family and marriage. It's a really scary book, but also a very important one. And here we have in the 1930s, there's a whole group of professors from Germany, from the University of Frankfurt, that flee Adolf Hitler. And they are invited to come to the United States and specifically to set up as professors at Columbia University. And the link there is John Dewey. So these guys show up. They're an interesting group because what they've done is they've taken Freud from a psychological point of view, and they've taken Karl Marx from an economic point of view, and they've combined them together into Freudian Marxism.
That's as scary as you can get.
That is really scary, yeah. So basically, two of their leaders are Wilhelm Reich and Herbert Marcuse. Both of them have miserable childhoods that Kengor talks about. They come to their doctorates. They come to this idea, all of Freud's ideas, psychology, and then apply that to economics with Marx. So the idea basically there is it's an attack on the nuclear family.
Yes.
Yeah, because Marxism does away with the family.
Right.
You know, and so they're going to do the same thing from a psychological point of view as well as economic. And what they're going to do is they're going to attack the family because it's a patriarchy.
Mm-hmm.
So this is how radical feminism jumps in with the Frankfurt School, because you've got to get rid of the male as the husband and the father. And once you do that, then the family disintegrates. And so who takes over the raising of the children then? The state. Right? Yeah. And so that's their whole idea behind all of that. You know, there's another interesting book out also. This is by Jill Lepore. It's called The Secret History of Wonder Woman. And it's a fascinating story. I didn't know anything about that. I knew Wonder Woman, the movie and the cartoons and all that. Yeah, but the fellow who came up with that cartoon is a man by the name of William Moulton Marston. And he is weird. He is a psychologist and a professor. He claims to have invented the lie detector, but that's very questionable. But he is definitely the creator of Wonder Woman. And as much as I thought it was just a comic and a storyline and all that.
Superhero.
Yeah, but listen to what he says about this. One of the things about Marston is he always speaks of himself in the third person. So he says this, Wonder Woman was a form of feminist propaganda. Wonder Woman was conceived by Dr. Marston, third person singular there, to set up a standard among children and young people of strong, free, courageous womanhood, and to combat the idea that women are inferior to men, and to inspire girls to self-confidence and achievement in athletics, occupations, and professions monopolized by men. So something as simple as a comic strip actually has another whole side of it involved in that. Again, he's attacking what he refers to as vile patriarchy of the monogamous nuclear family. And somebody like Norman Mailer speaks of it as heterosexualism of the popular leftist novelists. It's just crazy stuff, but it's in our water, and it's all part and parcel of that. And again, it goes back to the question of the fit and the unfit. Who's going to make those decisions? It's going to be the elite of a society that'll make those decisions. And they have to have an all-powerful state in order to push their will on that. So as that's sort of a background, then we can start looking at Hitler and where's he coming from. He is an Austrian, not a German. During the First World War, he did not want to serve under the emperor, and so he fled to Germany and enlisted in the German army. Evidently, he served very well. He was a dispatch carrier. He had several very close calls with death, and he really believed that he had been saved by some force to do something in the world, something special. There's one case in which he was in a foxhole with some other soldiers, and he got up, and he said, we need to move over to this other foxhole over here. we're going to get hit otherwise. They all laughed at him. He got up, went over to the other foxhole. A minute later, a shell came in and killed every one of them, but not him. And he had several of those kinds of almost miraculous or maybe diabolical escapes. Mm-hmm. And so he really believed that he had something very special. Toward the end of the war, he was gassed and was temporarily blinded. And so when the war came to an end, he was in a hospital convalescing in Germany with bandages around his eyes. And so the war comes to an end right at the moment that he thought that the Germans were winning, because they had launched in 1918 a great offensive in the West. And they had had more success in that one offensive than they had had ever since the beginning of the war. And then all of a sudden he's blinded, and the next thing he knows, he's lost. The war's lost. And so he, among many millions of Germans, could not understand this. And they really thought that somehow they had been stabbed in the back. And that becomes that theory, that stabbed in the back theory. And now you start looking around to find out who it was who did it. And those are going to be the scapegoats. Hitler then moves to Munich. He's kept in the German army. The German army is downsized to 100,000 men, which sounds like a lot, but it's not. You know, not for a modern army. And so he himself is used as an undercover agent. He then goes to political rallies, not in uniform, okay, but he goes to political rallies, and there he listens to political speeches and then comes back and writes reports for his officers. So the army literally is spying on the German people to find out what they're thinking. Mm-hmm. You know? Well, at one point, he goes to a group called the German Workers' Party, the DAB. And there he meets a man by the name of Dietrich Eckart. And Eckart is very much impressed with him. He's impressed with Eckart. And at one point, there's a communist who comes into this meeting, and he begins debating with the speaker. And the speaker is outclassed. He can't answer these questions. Hitler has been attending these meetings, and he knows more than the speaker himself. And so he stands up, and he takes on the communist, and he drives him down to nothing, where he ends up leaving and embarrassed. And all the other German Workers' Party members turn around to Hitler and go, "Hey, you ought to be our leader." And boom, that's how
and
you get.
So it begins.
And so it begins, yeah. Some of his biographers have gone back and they have studied the books that he read as a boy to try to get an inkling into his ideas. Some of these are really very interesting. One is an Austrian engineer who does cosmology on the side. His name is Hans Hübinger. And he writes a book called Glacial Cosmologie. And what it is he claims that in astrophysics that there's a battle that goes on between ice and fire. So here in our solar system, we have a big ball of fire right in the center, right? The sun.
Okay.
And then he says, yes, but there are ice planets out there. Like, for instance, Jupiter is made of ice, and Saturn is made of ice, and Mars is made of ice. And the moon, our moon, is not cheese. It really is ice. And in this book, he claims that sunspots are caused when one of the planets gets too close to the sun and some of the drops fall down. So Hitler's reading this thing, believing this.
Wow, okay.
But okay, well, you know, how does this have to do with anything? Well, Hübinger argues that here on Earth, that the same struggle between ice and fire take place. And every 6,000 years, the entire Earth is engulfed in a glacier. So the ice wins. And it wipes out all humanity and all traces of humanity. And then we start over again.
And how many years does this happen?
Every 6,000 years.
Every 6,000 years. Okay.
Yeah. Okay. Wow. Now, Hübinger is arguing that this time it's different. And the reason it's different this time is because there is a race of human beings that have outwitted the ice. They're special. We call them Nordics.
Okay.
Or Aryans.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And so humanity has to preserve the purity of that one group so that they'll be able to fight the ice. And if they intermarry with other races, then they won't be pure, and then all humanity is going to perish again in the next glacier. And he believes this.
Wow.
You know? Another magazine that he read as a boy, it's called Ostara. It's produced by a man who calls himself Jörg Lanz von Lebensfels. He called himself the prior of the Order of the New Temple. And again, he's going to be talking about the Nordics and how they're going to have to lord it over the other peoples of the Earth who are ape-like. This is like Planet of the Apes. You know, it's just crazy stuff. And so this is the mindset of Adolf Hitler. He reads Karl May, who is a German novelist who writes a lot about Westerns.
Okay.
And of course, he stereotypes Indians and whites and all of this. And he's going to take this very seriously. Later on, when he's head of the Third Reich, Hitler is going to recommend that reservations be set up in Poland and Russia for the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
And these reservations, he got the inspiration from reading Karl May, because that's what the Americans did to the Indians. You know, so this is the mindset of this man. You don't want to see him get to power, but it's heading that direction. He is definitely also, although he was baptized a Catholic, he is very anti-Catholic. He would quote Ostara in his speeches, and his speeches like this: Ohne Juden, ohne Rom, wird gebaut Germania's Dom, Heil. Without Jews, without Rome, the Germans will build their cathedral.
Wow.
A secular cathedral, obviously.
Mm-hmm. Yes, exactly.
Yeah. So let's end on a happy note.
Okay.
Okay.
Sounds good.
Yeah. Hitler lost the election of 1932. And we'll see how he comes to power. But he's going to come to power in such a way that it is not through the will of the people themselves. German historians often point out that the very first country to be occupied by the Nazis was Germany itself.
Wow.
Oh.
Okay. Yeah. Well, you know what? I did not know the history of how he got started. Comic books and reading these crazy literature that was out there. Beware of what you read. Let your children read.
That's right. You know, that saying, you are what you eat. Well, it's also you are what you ingest. And,
yes.
And that means movies and internet and books and everything like that. That's right. Yeah.
What's on your little handheld computers.
That's right, yeah.
All right. Well, shall we close with a prayer and your blessing?
Okay. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you so much, Monsignor.
Okay.